Okay. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that at this place in Scripture, you are literally praying. And you're praying for us. And you're praying about us. So help us to enter into this conversation once again. The conversation between you and your Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit that is mediating this conversation. Help us to enter into this conversation because this is a place where you want us to be. Right there, nestled inside the Trinity. And as we sit there, we would understand you better. We would understand your relationships better. We would understand ourselves better and our place in this world. We would understand your love for us better. And we would understand how you want us to be. So help us, O Lord, to understand these things as we meditate upon this tiny section of your prayer for us. So at this time, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So earlier in Jesus' prayer, he talked about how his disciples are people who believe and accept God's word and live out that word or keep God's word. They are also people who are going to face opposition in the form of disunity being sown between them. And so Jesus Christ prays that the disciples would never forsake the unity that they have among them. In the next part of the prayer, he prays for some more characteristics of being a disciple, specifically the characteristic of being joyful, of being holy, and of being hated by the world. So we're going to dive into all these three things today, starting with joy. So this is what Jesus is telling his Heavenly Father. He says, I've told them many things while they were, while they are with me, so that they can be filled with my joy. So what are the many things that Jesus has told his disciples, right, about joy? If you were to look into...
I'm very sorry. I made a technical mistake. I just want to make sure everyone online can still hear you. I'm sorry.
Okay. Can everyone still hear me online? If you can, say yes. I don't know. Are they unmuted to... be able to answer. Keith, you are unmuted. Can you hear?
I think so.
Okay, Keith is saying he can. Okay. So I think it should be okay. All right, no problem. So we were talking about the fact that in the prayer, Jesus is saying that I told my disciples a bunch of things so that they can have my joy, the joy that Jesus has, right? So, the question was, what did Jesus tell his disciples? And if you look in the Gospel of John, actually 8 times before this passage, Jesus talks about and refers to joy when he is talking about his disciples. And of those 8 times, 5 of those occurrences are just in the previous chapter to where we are in right now, in chapter 16. And so I think we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus was referring to when he says, I told my disciples about certain things so that they can have my joy. We will look at some of those references right now so that we can understand what Jesus is telling them. But we also, before we jump into those references, we also want to look at where in the timeline of events Jesus is actually talking about joy, right? Because that's really important for us to understand. You see, this prayer that he's praying to his father happens just before Jesus is going to be betrayed and then handed over to the Romans, right? And so this is just literally probably the day before the week of the passion events, right? So in that time, Jesus is extremely aware of what's going to happen to him, right? He's going to be taken into custody of the Romans, and they're going to torture him and beat him and crucify him. Now, while the disciples are going to be taken by surprise by all of these events, even though Jesus has told them indirectly and directly many, many times, the disciples were taken by surprise because they just didn't understand fully, right? But Jesus is not going to be taken by surprise, because you have to remember that Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. So in his divine form, he is very, very aware of the future. But Jesus is also 100% human, and he has committed to the Father that in spite of being aware of the future, he is going to go through the events of the Passion Week completely in his human form, right? I mean, he could jump out of this anytime, right? I mean, like, there are people on death row, right, in this world. They also know that they're going to die very soon, but they can't do anything about it, right? I mean, they can't just jump out of their prison, right? But Jesus could. He could walk through the walls. He could maybe call his angels, and they could stop the events right there. But in spite of the power that he had to lay that aside and say, I'm going to go through this completely within my human limitations, right? So that would have been torture. That would have been extreme, extreme self-control, right? In spite of this, and in spite of knowing what is going to happen to him, and I want to just dwell on that too for a moment, right? I mean, knowing the worst that's going to happen to you. I think about some terrible things that may have happened in your life, okay? Imagine if all your life you knew that that was going to happen to you, right? I mean, the beauty of being human is that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so when it happens and we have to deal with it, right? And we deal with it. But imagine if all your life you knew that this terrible thing was going to happen to you. How terrible would that be, right? That's the burden of knowledge that Jesus had, right? And I'm saying all these things just for us to get a little bit of a better grasp into the weight on Jesus' shoulders at this moment just before the Passion Week events. And in spite of all of this weight on him, Jesus is praying and he's talking about joy. And that's what we need to understand, right? How in the world can Jesus talk about joy? And Jesus is able to talk about joy because Jesus knows something that the people around him do not know. And that is that even though the people that he is going to give his life into in just a few days are going to inflict all kinds of violence on him, their objective is that when they destroy and eliminate Jesus, they are thinking that they are going to make sure that Jesus' influence in this world is eliminated forever, right? But Jesus knows something. Jesus knows that when he is killed, something is going to happen 3 days later. And 3 days later, people are going to start following him. And after that, more people are going to follow him. And the influence that he is going to have on this world is not going to be eliminated like those people who are whipping him and trying to kill him are thinking, but something else is going to happen. In fact, he's going to be able to influence the entire world. The Romans are thinking, maybe we will, the Romans, and not just the Romans, actually the Jews are thinking, maybe the threat that Jesus poses on us is going to be eliminated. But Jesus is thinking even beyond that and saying that when he dies, in fact, 3 centuries later, the emperor of Rome is going to be actually a Jesus follower. And Jesus knows that, right? We don't know what the Jews are thinking. Yeah, maybe the threat is eliminated, that we, the Pharisees, the people who engineered this, are going to be able to live life as normal, and we are going to have nothing in our life messed up. But Jesus knows that 3 days later, he is going to redefine what it means to be the temple of God itself, right? And the presence and manifestation of God in this world is going to be transformed so that it not only is visible to the Jewish people, but it's going to be visible to the whole world. So in other words, as Jesus looks to the pain of the crucifixion, he's able to have joy because he's able to look even beyond that. And he's able to see what nobody else can see. He's able to see that he's able to, that his, the Father's plans are going to ultimately succeed. And that gives him joy. It's kind of like if you were had cancer and the only cure for it would be an extremely painful surgery, but you knew beforehand that this particular surgery would result in 100% cure, that this would take care of your cancer and you would never be, and you would be free of cancer, right? If you knew that that surgery would be 100% successful, even though the surgery itself is painful, you would have a joy that is underneath in the innermost being, that you are going to enter into a solution to your problem, right? Now, Jesus talks about another analogy, and he talks about it, he uses the pain of childbirth. He says a woman who is going to deliver is facing a lot of pain, but that pain has a purpose. That pain has a silver lining, a good outcome. And so so that pain becomes less insignificant when the person thinks about the outcome, right? And so that is where Jesus' joy comes from. It's not about what he is going to experience or the pain he's going to experience, but his joy comes from the big picture. And the big picture is that that pain is going to be what transforms all of the mess of this world into something amazing, right? And Jesus is saying, just as I have this big picture joy, and this joy is something that nobody can take away from me. Satan cannot take away from me. The circumstances of the world cannot take anything from me, because this big picture joy comes from the big picture plan that is enacted by the Father who controls and is sovereign over the entire universe. That's what I have. That's what Jesus has, he's saying. And that is the joy that he's saying, I'm going to give you, so that as you, my disciples, walk in through this world, you may have anything thrown at you, all kinds of situations, but you can have that kind of big picture joy that is that belongs to Jesus, right? And so what he is envisaging in his mind, what he is imagining in his mind as he thinks of his disciples, because Jesus is also sad that he's going to go away and his disciples are going to be here dealing with all the mess of the world by themselves. And so he's praying and he's saying, Father, yes, I'm coming to you. I'm going to leave these disciples by themselves. They're going to face all these crazy things. But I'm going to give them a few things. that's going to be special. The first thing is, I'm going to give them my joy. This joy that nobody can take away, because it's a big picture joy. It's a bigger picture than anything that they're going to face. Right? So that's one thing that the disciples are going to inherit from Jesus. A joy that nobody can take away from them. But it gets even better. There's more to it than that. Right? Jesus is saying that I'm going to give them one more thing that is mine, and I'm going to give them. And that is my holiness. Right? So what is this holiness? It is, holiness literally means being set apart for God's purposes. So this church building is holy because there is only one purpose that this building is for, and that is to worship and glorify God. And even if we use this building for fellowship, that fellowship has one purpose, and that is to glorify God. Right? The park that we were in for the last 3 months, I think, right, has only one purpose. We may grow tomatoes in there, but even when we grow tomatoes, whether we are growing tomatoes or we are actually having a worship service, that park has only one purpose, and that is to glorify God. So those kinds of things are called holy because they have only one purpose, and that is to glorify God. And Jesus is looking at us, disciples, and saying, these people are holy too. I'm going to give them my holiness, because Jesus' life has only one purpose, to glorify God. And so we, as his disciples, the people who are going to come and follow in his footsteps 2,000 years later, are holy also because they have only one purpose in their life, and that is to glorify God. Right? Now here is where it gets tricky though. You see, a person is set apart for God's purposes, but that is where Jesus' prayer comes in, because he knows that there are forces that are going to pull people away to other purposes, right? And the only way that we can actually play out this function of being people who glorify God is when we are filled with God's truth, and that truth becomes the foundation of our lives. The truth of God's scripture and all the truth that flows out of God's scripture. And that's why Jesus prays that let the truth be in them, and that will make them holy. So this is this absorbing of God's truth, the absorbing of God's scripture, is actually what makes us holy. But because we absorb scripture only little tiny bits of it at a time, this process of becoming holy is what the church calls sanctification. And it's a lifelong process. It's a process that there's a little step in the beginning of our journey when we start following God, and then beyond that it is a gradual ramp up, hopefully, if everything is going well. Sometimes there may be a slippage too, but in the end we hopefully, when we get back on track, we keep going, and it's a ramp up, right? This is the process that God wants to see happening in our lives. It's a process of transformation where we absorb the truth of God's word, and it makes us holy, makes us more able to worship and glorify God in the truest way. What Jesus is saying is that he wants his disciples to understand one thing, that as we absorb scripture, we understand God's commandments and his will for us. And when we understand his will, when we understand God's love, we respond to God's love by wanting to obey God's commandments. He calls that abiding in God's love. As you abide in me, As you abide in God's love, then you become more faithful followers of Him. So we obey God not because we are afraid of Him. We obey God because we love Him. And Jesus is saying, that's what I do. I obey my Father because I love my Father. And that's what it means to be holy for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, as my disciples, I want you to obey Jesus because you love Him. Right? So this is the dynamic that He wants to see happening in the lives of His disciples. And to do that, he says that He has given Himself as a holy sacrifice for them, the disciples, so that they can be made holy by the truth of God's word. This is why we love God so much, because Jesus Christ gave Himself us as His holy sacrifice for our sins. And because He did that, we love Him. And because we love Him, we obey His commandments. And because we obey His commandments, then our life is a life that is lived differently from everybody else. It's a life that is set apart for honoring Him. And that makes us holy. You see, people in general want to be told that because of, we do not understand fully what God's plan for our lives is. But we are set apart for God's purposes because God has a plan for us. So the people in the world, when they are told to do a particular thing, they do it because they understand what you're telling them to do, right? And that's understandable. I mean, when you're talking about simple things like, okay, if there's an emergency, follow these instructions, right? They know that if you do that, then you don't have to come up with your own plan at the spur of the moment. Somebody else has thought through the plan. You follow that plan. That's going to be the best way in this emergency, right? If there's a fire, there's probably a best way to get out of this building. Or if you're on an airplane, then there's a best way to get out of that airplane in an emergency, right? So in the world, people follow instructions because maybe they understand it. But there are instructions that we follow even when we don't understand, because we know that we are in a place that is beyond our understanding. For example, when you're on an airplane, and Brent would be familiar with this, and that is that they tell you that you need to switch off all your electronics, right? When the plane is taking off. And the reason you need to switch off your electronics is because the electronics that you are using could interfere with the plane's electronics, right? And so you don't want that to happen, and you want to be safe, and so you comply, right? You switch off all your electronics. But do you really understand what's actually happening there? For example, I mean, they say, okay, you can switch on your electronics when the plane is at cruising altitude, right? So the question is, I mean, is your electronics not interfering with the plane when it's flying 30,000 feet above the earth, right? But they tell you it's okay, and so you switch it on. You don't worry that the plane is going to drop 30,000 feet from the earth down and finish everybody off, right? There are some things most people who are in the most of the passengers don't really understand the way those electronics work. And so when they're told, turn your electronics off, they turn it off. When they're told, you can turn it on, they turn it on, right? So even in our human secular realm, sometimes when God tells us to do something, sometimes when people tell us to do something, we do it because it makes sense to us. But sometimes we do it even when it doesn't make sense to us, because we just know that we are in a sphere that is beyond our understanding. But hopefully there are some people who do, and they tell us to do it, and we are going to do it, right? But here's the problem when it comes to God's instructions. When it comes to God's instructions, there are many things in that we do not understand. And there are people in this world who will say, that doesn't make sense. There are ways in which God talks about gender, right? God talks about marriage. God talks about things that we need to do to keep ourselves pure and holy. When the people of the world look at that, they say, that doesn't make sense, so we are not going to do it. But there's an absurdity to that, right? And that is that people know to do things in a plane because they know that that's beyond their understanding. Because the pilot is telling them to do it, or because the aviation authorities are telling them to do it, right? But God, who is higher than the pilot, who is higher than all of the authorities in this world, the one who is the pilot of this entire universe, who is running a control panel that is way more complex than any control panel that anybody runs on Earth, tells us to do something, the people in this world look at that and say, you know what? I'm not doing it because it doesn't make sense to me. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? So in this world, basically, there are two kinds of people. There are people who look at God's instructions and say, yes, we're going to do it, not because we understand it all. We do it because we love God. And there are people in this world who look at God's instructions and say, we're not going to do it because it doesn't make sense to us and because we don't think we need to do it. When people function like people in the world who do not obey God because they think that it doesn't make sense to them, that's the way of the world. When people in the church who function because they love God and they want to follow God's instructions, because even though they don't understand it, they want to obey out of their love for God, that's being holy. That's being set apart for God's purposes, right? So that's the difference between being a disciple of God, being a disciple of Christ, and being off in this world out here. But here's the challenge, though, that when Jesus' disciples do things out of their love for him, they are holy, they're joyful, but they are functioning differently from the people of this world. And that makes the people of this world mad, right? I mean, think of it like a person, like a bird that is sitting on the ground, and an alligator goes and chasing after this bird, right? Now the alligator opens its mouth and makes a big snap for the bird, but the bird is able to immediately open its wings and fly and escape the bounds of gravity, right? And the alligator is there. It cannot escape the bounds of gravity. It's sitting on the ground, the bird is in the air, and the alligator looks at the bird and says, oh snap, this bird escaped, my meal escaped me, and I'm mad at this bird. I'm really, really mad. This is exactly how the world looks at us, looks at Christ's true followers, when we function in a way that is different from the rest of the world. And so that is why Jesus said, my disciples, I'm going to give them my love and my joy and my holiness, but that's going to result in my disciples being hated by the world. Why? Because they hated me, and they are following me, and so they are going to be hated by the world as well. You see, because Jesus' disciples are functioning like as if the forces that control the rest of the world don't control them. It's almost like, you know, Jesus' disciples are not bound by the gravity of this world, right? I mean, when in this world, when there are pulls and temptations, temptations of the flesh, temptations that Satan himself puts on us, temptations that the world, the worldly way of thinking, pulls us into, right? It's like a gravitational force. But the disciples of Jesus seem to, at many instances, escape this gravitational force of the earth. And they seem to be able to hover above the earth. How is that possible? Well, I believe that it is possible, and we succeed as disciples when we are drawn. Think about this, this picture, okay? That Jesus is hovering over us and watching over us, right? In the Psalm 1, it says that I watch over the righteous. So if Jesus is here, he's hovering over us. He loves us, right? And we are here. Jesus' love for us and our love for him is a force of attraction, right? That force of attraction, if it is more powerful than the pull that the world has on us, then we are going to be able to overcome the earth's gravity and be drawn to the earth, be drawn to Christ, right? That's what he's offering us as his disciples. He says, the world may hate you, but I love you. And so if you love me back, the attraction that is there between us and Christ is enough to overcome the force of attraction that can draw us to the world and the things of the world. So we overcome the world as his disciples, not by simply standing there and resisting temptation. We will never be able to overcome the world by just standing there and say, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do things the way everybody else is doing. The only way that we can overcome the forces of the world is by loving God more. By being drawn to that power more than the other powers that pull and tug at us. Now this may make the world hate us because they just don't have that grip on us that they want to. And when the world hates us, our flesh again wants to respond in a different way. It wants, our flesh wants to go into its reflex action and hate the world back. Right? Now, because Jesus has taught us another example of how to deal with the world when he is receiving the world's hatred, right? When people hate him, he is able to love the world back. And so that's the piece that God wants, that Jesus wants his disciples to follow as well. And that is that when the world hates us, we don't just hate people back, but we can turn that reflex into a love reflex. We can only do that. This is probably the hardest thing in a disciple's walk. I mean, we can follow Jesus Christ. We can be set apart when we are around people who are like us. We can do all kinds of things for Jesus. We can spend time in prayer. We can spend time in scripture. We can absorb scripture. But probably the hardest thing that we will do in our walk with Jesus Christ is to, when the world hates us, when people hate us, to be able to not go to with our fleshly reflex of hating back, but to be able to use the Jesus reflex of loving people back. And that is the final challenge that we have. from God. This is not easy, and we are not going to be able to figure it all out. But it's the thing that God wants to build in us through our lifetime. When Jesus returned, Jesus did not return hate for hate, but continued to love and pray for those who persecuted him. And so if we have Christ's joy in us, if we have Christ's holiness in us, if we have Christ's way of handling that incoming hate, then we will be able to return not hate for the incoming hate, but love instead. That is the most difficult part of walking with Christ. But if Christ has called us into this life of following him, and if he is blessing us with his joy, with his holiness, with the gifts that comes from him himself, with his love, then he will also bless us with the capacity to return love for hate. So may each of us be drawn to the pull of Christ's love, a pull that is able to overcome all the other pulls in our life, so that we will be filled with every good gift from heaven, the gift of Christ's joy, the gift of Christ's holiness, gifts that are able to bring us into that fullness of Christ, so that one day we can radiate that fullness into the world just like Christ did. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for loving us. We want to thank you for showing us your example. We want to thank you for equipping us. We want to thank you for the joy that you give us that is beyond all the circumstances of our life. We want to thank you that you have set each one of us here apart for your purposes. Lord, we know that while we follow your purposes, the world may hate us. But help us, O Lord, to return love for hate. Because that is the only way and the clearest way that the world will see you, even though you have left this planet Earth physically. Help us, help each one of us, O Lord, to make you visible in that way. Fill us with your equipping, with your spirit, with your gifts, with your power, so that we will not take the benefits that come from you, but that we would be able to live your witness in this world, no matter how hard it gets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.